let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we'll begin at verse 17, read down to verse 27. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy and are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When I was a kid, we were living in Peoria, Illinois, and my Grandma Hansen would all often come to visit us on the train from Minneapolis. And we would go down to the train depot and wait on the platform overlooking where the trains come in. And Fred and I, we'd stand on tiptoes, craning our necks to get the first glimpse of Grandma Hansen. And we loved it when she came. We haven't seen her for a while, but also because she always gave us money. At that time, $3 was a lot. And so we would always want to, we would stand on tiptoes getting who would be the first one to see her walking up to us. And that illustrates the excited anticipation that exudes from the entire chapter of Romans chapter 8. There's an eager and an excited anticipation and hope for the manifestation of the sons of God, as it says here, or that is for the transformation of the saints into the image of Jesus Christ, for the reception of our glorious inheritance. But until that time, there's going to be a lot of groaning. In fact, there's three inexpressible groans here in these verses. Now, that's in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 26. The word groan there means to sigh, or to long for something better. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures, in Hebrews 13:17, for instance. Obey those who have the rule over you, referring to pastors, elders in the church. Obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. And then he says, if you do this, they'll fulfill their duties with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that word grief is the same word here, sigh, or to groan. In other words, the writer saying, non-submissive saints, complaining saints, bring stress to the elders' lives that distract them from their main responsibilities of prayer and study. They sigh in their hearts over these kinds of saints. It distracts them. It makes ministry burdensome. And that, the writer says, puts the whole church at a disadvantage, an undesirable circumstance. The word is used also in Mark 7, verse 34, of Jesus when he healed the deaf man. It says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Be opened." That sighed is that groaning. It's a sigh. Jesus sighed because he was being confronted with an undesirable circumstance of a result of the fall, of the curse that we have to live with. It's sighing in the midst of a bad situation, hoping for a better one. And so we see, first of all, the groaning creation in verses 19 through 22. Let's read verse 22 again. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation, remember, was made perfect in the beginning. Everything that God made was good. Behold, it was very good. And creation was made to meet the needs of humanity. But now it groans because it is suffering the results of the fall, for it was cursed for man's sake when he sinned. It now wreaks havoc on humanity with groanings. What are those groanings? It's storms, it's droughts, it's floods, it's fires, it's earthquakes. But creation is tired of this groaning. It is waiting with excited anticipation, as the text says, for the revelation of the sons of God into glory. They are waiting for their Creator to return to make everything new, so that it can fulfill again its designed purpose to enrich human life and rather than to destroy it. Thirdly, there's a groaning spirit in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Holy Spirit comes to our aid with intercessory groans, as it were. Our humanness suffers from, we have physical limitations, mental ignorance, emotional inabilities, and spiritual unfaithfulness that makes it difficult for believers to follow the command of verse 25, and that is to persevere with patience. Instead, because of these things, it can lead to doubt in our life and discouragement. Sometimes our weakness is such an overwhelming burden that we don't even know how to pray for it, and we don't even know how to cope with it. It is then that the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. He too groans and sighs with us, longing for something better for us, making sure that our prayers are heard and that our prayers are right and that they are heard by our Heavenly Father. And then sandwiched between the first and the third groanings of the groaning creation and the groaning spirit is the groaning Christian in verses 23 through 25. Now, their groaning is not one of despair, but one of anticipation of something better. You see, their groaning is the prelude to hope, first of all. Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul's point here is if the earth and all the created order is groaning because of the impact of the fall, if the unintelligent creation is longing for the glory of the sons of God, how much more earnestly will they themselves, the sons of God, long and anticipate this coming glory? You see, like creation, we're caught in a tension between the now and the not yet. Between what God has inaugurated through Christ and the giving of His Spirit, and that which He will consummate, as the verse says, our final adoption, our redemption of the bodies. It's as if we are presently only partially saved. Now, I'm not saying we're not fully saved. We are. Paul will say in verses 29 and 30 that as far as God is concerned, salvation is a done deal. We've been foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All past tense verbs. In eternity past, it's been done. Our salvation is a done deal. It's full. Jesus says, it's finished. It's done. But so far as our Christian experience is concerned, though we are adopted into God's family, verse 15, though we are true heirs with Christ, verse 17, there's still an undesirable circumstance in a Christian's present experience for which they desire something better. And it's the same thing that creation is groaning for. The created order groans in verse 22 because of God's curse on the earth. And in verse 23, children of God groan for the same reason. Their groaning refers to suffering by living in a cursed world. It's the disease that we have to endure. The pain, the sorrow, the weakness, the frailty of growing old. It's death. It's those things that are brought on by human sin because of the curse when man first sinned in the garden. It is these things that we are groaning about, longing for something better. We groan for wholeness. You see, though we are content with Christ and remain so, whatever difficulties, because we are to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, it's part of the Christian's attitude toward life. We are content with all the ways of divine providence that comes into our lives because, verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we still groan for something better. And then there is the added frustration of our failures and our falling into sin. Our groaning is with self and the meagerness of our Christian attainment. You see, so long as we are in this life, we're never going to be exactly what Christ designed us to be. And for this reason, although we are content in Christ in any state, we are not fully satisfied with where we are in our Christian lives. The power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our transformed lives gives us holy desires and holy longings. And because we are so debilitated by sin, and because we don't live up to those holy desires, we groan. We long for something better. We long to be better. Now, unbelievers don't groan like that. They may groan over the consequences of sin, but they don't groan because of sin. But Christians groan because we lack in our Christian experience. Or we are positionally perfect before God because we are in Christ. But experientially, we're not perfect. And we won't be perfect until we get to glory. It's for this that believers groan. For then, we will be where we should be. And we will be what we should be. Then things that are not now will be our own. 2 Corinthians 5:4 is even more explicit about that which we groan. Paul writes, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." That is, this earthly flesh, this flesh, this fleshly tabernacle. "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Wouldn't you like to get rid of this mortality and have we have, as believers, everlasting life right now. But wouldn't you like to know it in its fullness, as it's going to be in the eternal state? Wouldn't you like to be done with this mortality? Wouldn't you like to be to be rid of the debilitating sinfulness of our humanness? It's under this that God's people groan. In John 11, as Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he literally sobs and shakes as he witnesses the terrible consequences of sin on this life. I mean, he knew what he's going to do. He knew he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But here he is, gripped with the consequences of sin. Death is so foreign to this world. We were not made to die. Death doesn't belong here. Man was made to live forever in peace with God. But sin brought death to this world. It brought wrath. It brought condemnation. Paul writes of that here in Romans chapter 5. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. But thankfully, a few verses later, verse 17, "If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And it's for that life that the believer is groaning. Oh, God, by his grace, fills this life, this present life, with joy and blessedness. But nonetheless, we all know the pain of groaning for something better. There's a frustration that we are enduring. A frustration at the remaining moral and physical infirmities that are part of this period between justification and glorification. Yet at the same time, there's this hopeful longing for the end of this state of weakness. And to help us with that state of frustration, Paul says in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit himself comes to our aid and gives us strength to persevere toward our glorious hope. And that same Spirit in our text is the basis for our hope. Verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons." The first fruits of the Spirit. Now every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit within them, according to chapter 8, verse 9. And according to our text here, the Holy Spirit, as the first fruits, is a divine pledge of our future hope. You see, the first fruits was that portion of the harvest that was given to God as a thank offering. God required it of God, of his people, to give the first fruits of the harvest. And it was first not only because it was given before any of the other produce was taken in, but it was also God's evidence and assurance of the whole harvest being taken in. It was God's pledge or promise of more good things to come. And the New Testament often uses this in other ways. For example, Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, the first fruits of them who sleep or who die. Not merely because he rose first, the first one to rise and to never die again, but that his resurrection was a pledge of his people's resurrection. Because he was raised, so will his people. It was a guarantee. And in the case of the first fruit offering, it guaranteed and was itself proof of more to come, because it was part of the harvest. And so in giving the Holy Spirit to us, God is not just promising us our future inheritance or final inheritance, but he's actually giving us a foretaste, a small fraction of that glorious life that we will have in the eternal state, of which the Holy Spirit is part. And now we have been enabled to enjoy part of that eternal state now with the Holy Spirit within us. He is a foretaste, a small fraction of the wholeness of that life to come. In other words, if we have part, we'll have it all. All the blessings of the new age are assured for us because the Spirit himself is part of the blessings of that age. That brings security to the believer in Christ through the groanings of this life. You see, the indwelling Holy Spirit is not only the first blessing of the new age, he is the guarantee that all the other blessings of that age will be received by every saint. This is a living reality for every Christian. But we don't have it all yet. We have part now, but not everything yet. So therefore, we groan within ourselves, the text says. But for what? What exactly? What is the object of our hope? Well, people in this world today, they have a lot of hopes. They hope for riches, they hope for fame, they hope for possessions, political power, finding their soulmate, having a nice family. They have all kinds of hopes. But these earthly hopes stand in stark contrast to the Christian's hope of a heavenly inheritance. Or as Paul puts it in verse 23, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the full blessing of their adoption, of which the Holy Spirit is part. Now, you have to understand what's going on here when he talks about adoption. In the context, the historical context, Roman adoption, when a child, would happen usually because of an older child, one living in the streets or whatever, and someone had compassion on, wanted to take him as a child. So the child and the adoptive father would both come before the magistrate. And after promises of inheritance were given, the boy became the legal son and heir of the adoptive father. He was adopted. He was a son. But he didn't yet have the full blessings of his adoption, that is, his inheritance, because the man still lived. So he lived as an obedient son, knowing that the full manifestation of his adoption would come later. And Christians are adopted when they are converted. That's what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 8. They are sons of God. We're adopted. But we still don't have the full privileges of our adoption yet. Our souls are secure, and they will never be condemned. We are sons, but our full adoption is still future. It's in the not yet. And Paul tells us what that full adoption is: the redemption of our bodies. And when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, your souls were redeemed. The old you is gone. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Our old you, Romans 6, died when Christ died. And in its place now, we have a new you, new me. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you are made alive in Christ. There was a final and eternal work of God done in the inner you. But your body is still a problem. It's still susceptible to corruption. It's still susceptible to decay. It's still susceptible to sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:2, every Christian earnestly desires to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, what are we yearning for? Our resurrection bodies. Now, if it's a resurrection body that Paul's talking about, why doesn't he just say, waiting for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of the body? Why does he say our adoption is waiting for the redemption of our bodies? Well, what does redemption, redeem mean? It means to purchase by payment of a ransom, and oftentimes a costly payment. And so in typical Pauline fashion, what he's doing here by saying redemption instead of resurrection is that he is reminding us of that our glorious future comes at a great price. The Son of Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. By way of substitution, Jesus offered his life for our life. He shed his blood that we might be set free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day, as Paul's talking about here, one day from the very presence of sin. Every aspect of our salvation comes to us because of Christ's sacrifice for us at Calvary. We have forgiveness through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. We are justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. We are reconciled to God by his blood, Colossians 1:20. God's wrath is propitiated by his blood, Romans 3:25. And now our resurrection will only take place by virtue of the value and efficacy of Christ's shed blood at Calvary. It was a great high price, but it gained for us not only a new life, but a new body. One that is not susceptible to decay, to weakness, to frailty, to death. And it's with this that we groan to be clothed. We groan to be liberated from all the ravages of the fall and its effects upon us. We yearn for our resurrection bodies. Well, we're going to be done with pain and done with illness and done with sorrow, done with death, and most of all, done with sin. We are waiting for a life of righteousness, a life of peace, which is true life. According to Hebrews 11, it was this that encouraged Abraham to leave his country, for he looked for a city whose foundations, builder and maker was God. He was looking to the future, living in this present life, in the now, but eagerly anticipating the not yet. It was this that helped, in Hebrews 11, that helped Moses refuse all the riches of Egypt and rather suffer with the people of God, for he looked to the reward. And in the same passage, it was this that sustained the martyrs who by faith looked for a better resurrection. To them all, there was a present and a future aspect to their salvation. And this is what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 8. The person who is justified eagerly waits for glorification. Paul mentions it again in Romans 13, verse 11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Well, didn't we have salvation when we believed? Of course we did. But not everything. He He put it more succinctly in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. That's when our adoption will be complete. We'll have a resurrected body like Christ. I don't know what that's going to be like. Paul tries to explain it in 1 Corinthians 15. You'd put a seed of corn in the ground, and it comes up something totally different, but it's still corn. I don't know what it's going to be. Maybe it's going to be like his resurrected body. You know, he could eat, he could drink, but he could also pass through doors. He could also fly to heaven. I don't know. But it's going to be something totally different than this body, and it's going to be glorious. And I tell you what, when we get that body, there's not going to be any more groaning. None. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that we'll be changed. And then it says we will be raised incorruptible as death is swallowed up. It's for this that we eagerly wait and groan, longing for, sighing for our full adoption. But we have a foretaste of that glory now because of the Holy Spirit in us as the first fruits. His living in us, his working in us, his working through us is a foretaste of that glory. His display of God's power, showing us God's grace and goodness, gives us a taste of that glory. I mean, when I see the Holy Spirit give me victory over sin, and when he gives you victory over sin, doesn't that give you a foretaste of what it's going to be like when we have no sin? When I see the Spirit lead me to praise God and have a special time of worship, personal worship of God, I get a little taste of what it's going to be like when all the saints are gathered together worshiping him completely and wholly without any distractions, without any sin. When I see the Spirit cause me to serve God in some way which brings blessing to others, then I get a little taste of what God is going to do in eternity when I am free from all the bondage of this mortality, when I can serve him freely forever. And every time I get a little taste of that, I have a little deeper longing for what it could be if I were not encumbered with this humanness. You see, when we start to taste the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and the self-control which make up the fruit of the Spirit working in us, when we get a little better taste of those things that the Spirit is producing in us, we want a lot more of that, right? Everything we experience of the wonder and the power of God's Spirit is a foretaste of glory divine, of our full redemption. This is the object of our hope. Fourthly, let's consider the reality of our hope in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Now according to this verse, salvation in its fullness is a matter of hope. And so, it's future. But just because it's future doesn't mean that it's not reality. For note the tense of the verb. We were saved. Aorist tense in the Greek. Past tense. It's a done deal. It's real. It's ours. You see, the Christian's hope is not wishing. Hope is a major ingredient inseparable from salvation. It's how God designed salvation. It is now, but it's also not yet. Yes, there has already been a decisive past liberation from the guilt and bondage of our sins and from the just judgment of God upon them. Yet we, if I can say it this way, we remain only half saved. For all the final vestiges of sin in our humanness have not yet been eradicated. We have not yet entered into the fullness of our salvation. You see, as great as it is to know that our sins are forgiven, as great as it is to feel the working of the Holy Spirit in us, leading us, guiding us, directing us, praying for us, as great as it is to see the change in us from what we were when we were converted, there's more. This is only a small part. There's so much more ahead of us. And it is in that hope that Paul says we were saved. And so, like creation, we're standing on our tiptoes, craning our necks, trying to get a glimpse of hope turning into sight. It's real. Even though we don't see it yet, we know it's there. It's coming. But what is the reason for our hope? What's the reason for our hope? For that, we have to go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything that Paul says in chapter 8 rests on that verse. This verse is the climax of what Paul began back in chapter 1. In verse 16, concerning the gospel of Christ crucified. There he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And for all who trust that gospel, the climax is no condemnation. No condemnation. Not condemned. That's the good news of the gospel. Sinners can go before an infinitely holy God, knowing that they are sinners, but also knowing that they're not condemned because they are in Christ. They are not going to be condemned at all. Not now, not ever. Because of what Christ did for them. And what Christ did is truly good news when it's seen in light of what we used to be in our old life. You see, in our natural state, we were all condemned. Paul has preached this condition throughout the epistle. In chapter 1, it says, against all sinners, all ungodly, the wrath of God is being revealed. What's that? Condemned. In chapter 2, because of unrepentance, the text says, we are storing up wrath in the day of God's righteous judgment. Condemned. Chapter 3, no one is justified by observing the law. And if you're not justified and declared righteous, what are you? Condemned. In chapter 4, Paul talks about the futility of law keeping. And then in verse 15, he states it, the law brings wrath. What is that? Condemned. In chapter 5, we are told that we are all in Adam, and by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Condemned. In chapter 6, all are under the reign of sin, and it says the wages of sin is death. Condemned. In chapter 7, our bondage to sin works itself out in disobedience, and verse 13 says it produces death in me. Condemned. 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 That's all he's been talking about. He's talking about the good. Well, it's not all, but it's one of his points he's making. Condemned, 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 condemned. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 8. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're condemned because of sin. By nature, we are children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. This is what we do. We sin. We disobey God. And because of our disobedient nature, there is no glorious future. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. All that humanity has in their future is hell, condemnation in a lake of fire. This is the misery of all humanity in their natural condition, and it is in light of that dreadful condition that Paul proclaims in chapter 8, verse 1, the wonderful truth about those who by grace are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They are not condemned. This is why the gospel is such good news. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have believed in Christ, then we are uncondemnable. For how can those in Christ ever be condemned when he was condemned for us? If all of our sin was laid on him, as Scripture says, and he was condemned for us, then there's no more sin on my account, on our account, and so we can never be condemned. As chapter 8, verse 2 says, through Christ Jesus we've been set free from the law that brings death. In chapter 7, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Sin brings death, so Christ died because he became sin for us on the cross. And if they've all been given to him, there's no ground now for my condemnation. And this is the reason for our hope. We are saved. We were saved in this hope, he says in verse 24. The gospel comes and says salvation is yours through Jesus Christ. No condemnation is yours through Jesus Christ. And nothing ever can reverse it, as the chapter continues. Ever. Oh yes, we haven't seen it yet. If we saw it, Paul says, it wouldn't be hope. But it is reality. I feel badly for those Christians who don't have this hope, who believe that it can be lost. Some people ask whether any person believes that can possibly really be a Christian. Well, sure they can. But they're going to be miserable ones. If Christians think there's a possibility that they'll one day be condemned because of something that they've done, they're going to lose a lot of joy along the way in their Christian life. But Paul says being in Christ and having the Spirit of God as the first fruits of our salvation through Christ should give us joy in our salvation. If we have the first fruits now, which is part of that time, then don't we really have it all now? But yet, not yet. It's ours, but not yet. But it is ours. And so if we have the first fruits now, the rest of our salvation is guaranteed. We don't have to fret or worry if we're good enough for it, because it doesn't rest on us. It rests on Christ, who was good enough for us. And that hope then causes me to persevere with joy in this unredeemed body, with all of its shortcomings, with all of its failures, because I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the judge, will give me on that day. You see, that is, sixthly, the result of our hope in verse 25. For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or perseverance. The result of our hope is perseverance or patient endurance. That the Christian has a strong desire of future glory, and that he has an expectation of obtaining it in proportion to that desire, means that he can bear trials, he can bear sickness, he can bear death, he can bear death to loved ones, and can do it patiently in the hope of a future deliverance. The not yet. He knows that compared with our future glory in the not yet, our present sufferings are light and but a moment and are working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4. So in the hope of that blessed eternity, the Christian can endure with patience the severest trial. And they can bear the most intense pain without complaint. They'll persevere. They'll continue. They'll patiently endure the common ills of this life because he knows faithful is he who promised it. Listen, until that day when hope becomes sight, there will be many temptations from within and many afflictions from without. And things like disease and death and loneliness and lack can turn hope into despair if it were not for the persevering faith in God's promises of final salvation. You see, as long as hope prevails, the battle for righteousness will not be given up. We've been begotten again, the scripture says, we've been begotten again into a living hope of possessing the redemption of our bodies. This hope should lead us on to more faith. It should also console us in life and in death. It should soften the bitterness of affliction. It should support us in adversity. It should also cause us to pursue our sanctification. Because John says in 1 John 3:3, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Yes, we groan because of what we don't have yet. But we live in hope of obtaining it. And that takes away fear. And when fear goes, hope in God overflows, then we will live differently. We don't yield to the sinful pleasures of the moment because we're looking forward to the reward. We're not suckered by the ads that teach us that the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't live for what the world has to offer. We don't fret over what life fails to give us. Instead, we revel in the wonder that the ruler of the universe loves us and has destined us to glory and is now working infallibly in us through his Spirit to bring us there. To live with eternity in view provides security and creates a distaste for everything earthly, worldly. When you know the truth about what happens when you die, and you believe it, that truth sets you free from all the short-sighted, shallow, stupid pleasures of sin, and free instead to rest in the unalterable sovereign plan of God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's the glorious hope of the Christian. Let's pursue that with diligence. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have been met with a lot of groaning this week through Tom's suffering in the hospital and then the nursing home. And now Marie's groaning over the death of her husband. Like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we groan because of this terrible thing that has come upon the earth, death, as a result of sin. And we look at our own lives and we see there the failures and we groan. We want it to be better. We want to be more like Jesus. And then we fail the next day. And, oh, Lord Jesus, we groan. And we confess our shortcomings, our failures. We confess our sin, knowing that we have a full salvation waiting for us in glory. It is ours now. We have everlasting life now. We have the Spirit, the first fruits of that time now. Help us to continue to keep that in the forefronts of our mind, to help us to persevere with patience through the sufferings of this life, through the temptations of this life, so that we might be victorious in this life, relying on the Holy Spirit and His guidance and His direction in our lives. We thank You that we have this glorious hope to which we can look to, this full salvation, this full adoption, this redemption of our bodies. But in the meantime, help us to surrender the use of those bodies to Your glorious service. In Jesus' name.